Please open your Bibles again to Colossians 1 for our weekly study in God's holy word. I'd like to begin with an unusual question. How many of you have ever milked a cow? Let me see a show. Oh, quite a few of you. And I mean with your hands, not one of those machines. Hands down. How many have ever milked a goat? Well, look at that. A few here have milked a goat. Milk is good, very nourishing. I drink a cup of it at breakfast every day, and I encourage you to as well. If I'm not mistaken, almost all mammals feed their young with mother's milk. However, some humans are lactose intolerant, and they cannot drink either cow's milk or goat's milk. But you know that you can get milk from certain plants. Soy milk, coconut milk. I like that, very tasty. Why do I raise this issue? Milk is good, very nourishing, but where do we get milk for our souls? Not from a cow or a goat or soy or coconuts. Because of sin and because of our humanity, we are thirsty. And people try to slake that thirst with fun, entertainment, sin, philosophy. But according to the Bible, the only true source of spiritual milk is in the book you're holding on your lap right now, the Bible. 1 Peter 2:2 says, like newborn babes, earnestly desire the milk of the word. The Bible compares itself to milk, meat, bread. Remember, Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's compared to honey at times. And this is the word that feeds our soul. And just like a baby, we should earnestly desire. You ever see a brand new baby? He's not interested in sports, politics, music. He wants that milk. And he cries out for it. We should be like that too, earnestly desiring it daily. And when it says in Hebrews that some people, they should be eating meat, but they're not old enough, they need to stick with the milk, that doesn't mean we outgrow spiritual milk. Adults still drink physical milk. It means that we should drink it and then move on to drink other things and eat other things in addition. We're going to the book of Colossians, verse by verse, and this morning we're going to cover verses 3 to 12 of chapter 1 and concentrate on certain key words. So, as it were, I'm milking the cow. Here are the great verses, and we're going to concentrate on certain key words. Start with verse 3. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Now, the "we" refers to the Paul and his assistant Timothy in verse 1. And he says, we give thanks. Very important principle. Giving thanks. Expressing gratitude. How would you define giving thanks? How about this? It's the humble acknowledgement to a person for the gift he has given to you for free. And of course, we should learn to say thank you to someone when he gives us a Christmas present, anniversary present, birthday present, or just doing us a favor. We should be grateful. I'm old-fashioned enough to think that parents should teach their children those key words, please, thank you, and you're welcome. We should have good manners, but even more than that, we should thank God. Bible says all good things come down from the Father above, the Father of lights. And so the Bible encourages to give thanks, and we have a good example here. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for you. Now, I preached on Thanksgiving right before Thanksgiving a couple of months ago, and we have a handout in the lobby about 100 reasons to give thanks to God. Here, Paul gives us an example of certain things that we can give thanks to God for concerning other people and ourselves. Now, there's the positive. But wherever a positive example and command is given, the opposite is forbidden. And sometimes we learn about what's the opposite of gratitude? Ingratitude. Romans 1:21 says, neither were they thankful. And you wonder, how did that get into that list of great sins like murder and lying and sexual immorality? It's because in God's book, gratitude is a great virtue. Ingratitude is a terrible sin. And we often overlook that. How often do we thank God? I encourage you, bow your head and say a word of thanks before every meal, but don't let it end there. Thank God whenever you think of something good that He has given to you. And as I said, we should thank other people for a gift, but realize God gives it, so we should not only thank that person, but thank God for giving us something through another person. And be like Paul and Timothy here that say, we give thanks to God. Now look again at the text for the next key phrase. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he said something similar in verse 2, but notice it's phrased a little bit different. So let's look at this theologically. He is giving thanks to the God who is also the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. How is the Father and the God of Jesus Christ? Here's the answer. Jesus is both God and man, and in his humanity, God was his God, and God was also his Father. Now, back in the Trinity in eternity, the Father was the Father of the Son, but in the virgin birth of Jesus, which we recently celebrated Christmas, who was his Father? God, not Joseph. So, Jesus can refer to his Father as his God and as his Father, being the God and the man. For example, in John 20, when he rose from the dead and he meets Mary Magdalene, the very first witness of the resurrection, he says, now go and say this to my brethren, my God and my Father. So, that's what Paul has in mind here. Just a little bit of deep theology for you to remember. Now, he is our Father and our God. He is our God because he has created us. He is our Father because he has adopted us as well. So what do we thank God for? Well, he gives a list here, but first and foremost, what is the greatest blessing God has given to us for which we should give thanks? The Lord Jesus Christ. God so loved the world, he gave what? His only begotten Son. And elsewhere in Corinthians, Paul says, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. And he's referring to the Lord Jesus. Next, Paul says, we give thanks, praying always for you. Now, according to the Bible, prayer has four different parts, and we need to remember those in order. Number one, the first part of prayer is confession, where we acknowledge our sins and ask God to forgive us and to cleanse us afresh. And that means we also need to repent. Now, this is something we need to do daily, brethren. Confess our sins. Anything that comes to mind, anything that our consciences are touched about, we should say, Lord, I acknowledge that. And I confess it without excuse and I repentance. We need to cultivate daily confession. Second part of prayer is what the Bible calls supplication. It mentions that over in Philippians 4. You say, well, what's supplication? Well, just look at the word. It means we're asking God to supply us with what we need. And of course, we all have various needs. Lord, give us food, give us health, give us this that we need, and we ask God to supply it. So that's a form of prayer when we ask for our needs. The third part of prayer is intercession, where we ask God to supply the needs of other people. And that's what Paul is doing here. He says, we are praying for you always. But what's the fourth aspect of prayer? It's the most important. Thanksgiving, praise, and worship. And he mentions thanks in this verse. We give thanks to the Lord God. So we thank God for his gifts, whether those are ones we've asked for or not, whether we prayed for supplication or an intercession. When we say, God, give this to me or to someone else. We're saying, please, Lord, don't forget to say thank you and to praise him. And then even more than that, we are to worship God not just for what he's given to us, or for what he has not given to us. He has not given us the punishment we deserve, but there is something even greater. We are to praise and thank God for who he is in himself. So I look upon that as like the keys on a piano. Start with the low notes of confession and repentance and work your way up the scales into the high notes and chords of worship and thanksgiving. Do all four and keep them in balance. Now here, he's talking about intercession, to pray for one another. From time to time, we send out a prayer announcement to the people in the church here. There's an emergency. We sent one out the other day for Jim Stopperworth with COVID. And I like what our brother Will attaches on almost every prayer request. Notice what he says? Pray for one another. And that's a biblical phrase. Pray for one another like Paul and Timothy are praying for the Colossian Christians. This is why we put out a weekly prayer list. We send it out to you. Why? So that you could pray for one another. And occasionally there are emergencies. We have a weekly prayer meeting. We encourage you to come. Now, Paul prayed for them. Who are we to pray for in this church? Pray for the family of God in this church. Pray for our national leaders, 1 Timothy 2. Pray for all in authority. Jesus said in Matthew 5, pray for your enemies. That's when it's hard to do. Pray for your friends. Pray for the lost. And the list goes on and on. You've heard me say this. Pray for others as you want them to pray for you. Everybody wants to be prayed for. I call this the golden rule of prayer. Pray for others. Do to them as you want them to do to you. Now, also occasionally I remind us of anonymous prayer needs. Now, that's an interesting concept. How do we pray for someone and we don't know what the need is? Or we pray for something and we don't know who the need belongs to? And occasionally I'll say, there are anonymous needs in the church. Chances are everybody here has some need, and for various reasons you don't want to tell people what it is. You say, but what do I do? You pray for one another. As I say, you're throwing the prayer over the fence and you don't know who's on the other side. God knows who it is. So pray that God would bless other people that have the needs you don't know about, just like you have needs that they don't know about. Pray for the anonymous needs. Now let me expand on that just one more step. We send out a prayer list. And we'll sometimes just name the person, and sometimes we'll give the person's name and the specific health need. But if I don't specify what that specific health need is, don't come and ask me what it is or ask that other person, because sometimes for various confidential reasons, a person doesn't want to tell what it is. Have you never been in such a situation where you're going through a health need and you say, please pray for me, I'm not feeling well, but don't ask what I'm going through. Pray for one another's health needs. Prayer is more important than we realize. Do a study in the Bible on the examples, the commands, the principles of prayer. And of course, that's going to humble us that we don't pray enough or we don't pray as we should. It's very important. Now, there's a lot of mystery. Does God need our prayers? No, but he uses our prayers to carry out what he has predestined and what he is carrying out in history. There's mystery in this, but God delights to hear our prayers, and he actually does use our prayers. Maybe you've heard the old phrase, and it's very profound. More things are accomplished by prayer than this world ever dreams of. So my brethren, let's be like Paul and Timothy and pray for one another. Now notice the adverb he uses here. Praying always for you. Now he's not saying that every single second in the 24-hour day he's praying for them. What he means is he's regularly praying for them. We should regularly be praying. such as having a daily time of prayer with your family, and then, of course, our prayer meeting, and then we pray together on Sunday here. But we should pray regularly, daily. Verse 9, he says, we do not cease to pray for you. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, praying always. Now, that applies also to our prayers for ourselves. Now, sometimes a need comes up, we pray about it, and the answer comes fairly quickly. Give me guidance, O Lord. But sometimes we need to pray always and regularly for certain needs because God maybe in his wisdom delays answering them. We should keep praying and keep praying. And some people say, I'm tired of keep praying for this. You might be just one prayer away from getting the answer. Wouldn't it be embarrassing you find out when you get to heaven? If I just ask one more time, you see, God sometimes asks us to keep praying and keep praying to test us, to see how strong is our faith. So brethren, pray and keep praying. The great Martin Lloyd-Jones put it like this. He said, it's as if God is up in the hayloft in the barn, and what we're praying for is attached to a rope, and God drops the rope and says, grab hold of the rope and start pulling and keep pulling and put your weight on it. In fact, grab hold and swing on it. He says, and when God is pleased at the right time, he'll kick over that bale of hay and we pull it down by prayer. But what he says is, don't just give it one little tug. Pray hard and keep praying. So brethren, there may be some needs you've been praying for weeks over. Maybe for months and even years for yourself or for someone else. It takes wisdom and strength to keep on praying always for certain needs. Well, there's some milk from verse 3. Let's move to verse 4. And by the way, you'll notice this is a rather long sentence from 3 to 12. And there's only one break in verse 9. Verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. Paul says he had heard about that, but we know that he had never been there. He had spent 3 years ministering in nearby Ephesus, and maybe some of them had heard him, but he had not been to Colossae, he had not met them. Later we'll mention about a man that was sort of the go-between traveling between them, and Paul had heard about the Colossians. And so having heard about them, he thanks God for them, verse 3, and he prays for them. What were the causes that moved Paul to thank God for them and to pray for them? Look at the text here. He mentions those three sterling Christian virtues, faith, hope, and love. If you've studied the Bible, you know that those are three of the greatest Christian virtues in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 Thessalonians 1, and several other places. So look at these causes. First one, your faith in Christ Jesus. In other words, when they first believed in Jesus and were saved. Bible says we are saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Paul heard that and he rejoiced. Now, the application for us is we should thank God that he has saved other believers in this place and elsewhere. Yesterday morning, I had a surprise phone call from a friend I have known, I hate to say it, 60 years. We were little boys together back in New Orleans. And we made contact, but he is a true believer, and he preaches in churches and does Bible studies. And he says he is driving in the country. He says, God put it on his heart to phone up Kurt Daniel. We had good fellowship for half an hour. And we were praying together and worshiping together. And I thanked God for that brother, even though I haven't been in regular contact. Do you thank God for your brothers and sisters in this place? Thank God that he has saved them. And also, pray for them as Paul did here. Pray for one another. So he remembers their faith. And faith simply means we agree with what God has said and we personally trust in him. Would you be in that category? Do you truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm not asking, do you agree with what the Bible says? I'm asking, do you personally Trust in him with all of your heart. Have you leaned all of your weight upon him and say, I belong to you. I surrender. I trust totally in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you a true believer in Jesus? Secondly, he gives thanks and praise for them because of, quote, your love for all the saints. Now, of course, he rejoices that they love God. That's the chief of all virtues. But he thanks God that they showed that they truly believed in Jesus by loving other Christians. That's probably the number one evidence of true salvation. Birds of a feather flock together. A true Christian will love other Christians. We're told in the Bible not only pray for one another. Well, remember what Jesus said? I give you a new commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. Well, the Colossian Christians were doing that. He says, your love for all the saints. Notice all the saints. Some saints, saints simply means another Christian, are easy to love. Some of us are not that easy to love, right? But we're told to love one another anyway. And of course, this should start first with loving other Christians, but it doesn't end there. If we don't show love for one another, our mutual Heavenly Father is grieved. Third cause is in verse 5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Now, the Bible word for hope, in Greek it's elpis, and that's elpis, not elvis, it's elpis, similar to faith, which is pistis. It's not a mere wish. When we say, my hope is that I'm going to heaven. I believe in the blessed hope. That's not the blessed wish. Hope in the Bible means a solid conviction that God's going to keep his promise. God has promised Jesus is coming back again. That's why Paul says over in Titus, that's the blessed hope. We have a hope of heaven, meaning we know God's going to keep the promise to take us to heaven. So this is another evidence of a great Christian virtue the Colossian Christians had. They had hope. Now that's an overlooked virtue, but we should develop it in our lives. Now notice the verb that he uses, the hope that is laid up for you. The word there means it's stored up like a treasure. 1 Peter 1 says it's reserved for you. Heaven is reserved for us and we are reserved for heaven, but it's a treasure. Or as he goes on to say, it's an inheritance. Now, we that have parents that are alive, we know that one day they will pass on and pass an inheritance on to us. One day we will receive a greater inheritance than what we already have. As Christians, God has already given us salvation. He has put the Holy Spirit into our hearts. He has given us the Bible. He's given us so much. But dear brethren, far more of this inheritance is laid up for us in heaven. It's as if God, when he saves us, he puts us at a big banqueting table and just overloads it with so much stuff. And he says, eat up. There's a whole lot more in the kitchen. God has given us much now, but there's more laid up for us in heaven. Why do I say this? This is very encouraging. When we get discouraged and we say, I'm going through this lonely, hard world, but think about the blessings that are laid up for you in heaven, and that will encourage you on the way to heaven as you walk the pathway of hope. So he says this great hope, and Paul heard about it, that caused him to thank God for them and to pray for them. Next, he says, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. In other words, when they heard the gospel, they heard about this promise of heaven and all the inheritance blessings to come. Now we've come to verse 6, which has come to you as it has in all the world and is bringing forth fruit, is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God and truth. So he reminds them of when they heard it, verses 5 and 6, as also in all the world. Is he saying that everybody in the world at that time had heard this gospel? No. Let's look at this very closely. What he means is the world as it was known to them at that time. those that were living in the Roman Empire at this time would say all the world means all the Roman Empire, all the way from Britannia, that's Britain, way up in the northwest, all the way down to Parthia, over there close to Persia, and then parts of North Africa. That's what they would call all the world. But of course, we know there were parts of the world that had not heard the gospel yet, way out there in Africa and China and South America and so forth. But he says the gospel is going out into the known world, and then later on it would go into the unknown world that is still today longing to hear the gospel. So he says that this word has reached you and it's gone into the world. The text says, and it's bringing forth fruit. Now, this is a biblical principle. Just like in agricultural terms, what do the farmers do in March? They plant seeds, they water it, maybe they'll use fertilizer, and they wait for the harvest. The fruit that Paul is talking about is their conversion. That he or someone had planted the seeds, they heard it, and those seeds went deep into their heart. The Holy Spirit germinated those seeds. People were praying, and then it bore fruit. Remember in Corinthians, he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but it's God that gave the increase, that gave the growth. Now let's stop right there and apply that to our lives. Someone had planted the seed in our life, in your life. Someone told you the gospel. Thank God for them. And chances are someone was praying for your conversion. He was watering that seed, but planting and watering is not enough. Farmer will tell you that little seed has to break open, and John 12 says it's like a seed that breaks open and dies in order to give life. What produced that fruit, that life in you? Was it your decision? No, it was ultimately God. God germinated that seed of the gospel that was planted in your heart and someone was praying for you, and at just that right time, it gave life to you. And it bore, as it says here, fruit in you. Now, second application is this. We are not the ones that can give someone spiritual life. Oh, we wish we could, but what can we do? We can plant the seed and we can water it with prayer. Parents, plant the seed of the Bible in your children's heart. Teach them Bible verses day by day by day. And even if they later run away and they depart from anything Christian, those seeds are still there. And God can germinate those seeds 10, 20, 30, 50 years later. God can take a verse that they learned in Sunday school, and God can blow upon that seed and it can germinate and they can get saved long after you are gone. So parents, plant the seeds in their little hearts. Secondly, let's go around like Johnny Appleseed, planting seeds everywhere. We thank God for those in our church that go to college campuses in the streets of Chicago and St. Louis and share the gospel. Let's pray for them, but let's also ourselves plant seeds. Share the gospel with your friends, your neighbors, your relatives, with word or giving them something to read, and then follow up by watering it. Now, Paul said, I planted and Apollos watered. You may be planting the seed for the very first time in someone's life. Maybe they have never heard the gospel. Don't assume that all Americans, or even all here in Springfield, have really heard the gospel. Some may have heard a little bit, but they're confused. My guess is that the average non-Christian knows as little about the true gospel as we would know about what is Islam. We know very little about that. Imagine if you were not a Christian and all you knew about Christianity is what you saw on secular television or the internet or the movies. You'd have a very distorted view. Let's go and share the gospel and plant those seeds. But you may not be the first one to plant the seed in that person's life. Someone else may have already done it for you. What you and I are doing is watering it by answering their questions, praying for them, giving them a good example. So, brethren, let's be like Paul that rejoiced when he saw the fruit now growing. Paul reminds them of what they heard and believed. And that's a good example for us. When we think back to when God saved us, now you've heard the old expression, you can't go through life looking in a rearview mirror, but every driver will say it's good to occasionally look back. We're to go forward on the way to heaven, but it's very encouraging when we look back and say, Lord, I still remember when I got saved. I was a little child or a young adult or maybe an older adult, and I know that some Christians don't exactly remember when and where and how. It's like when Jesus said, nobody knows the day or the hour. Some Christians said, well, I know it was sometime when I was maybe in eighth or ninth grade. That's not the main thing. Main thing is that you know that you've been saved, even if you don't know when you were saved. But to know that you were saved should cause you rejoicing and thankfulness. So look back and thank God. And also thank that person that first told you the gospel. Have you ever done that? Have you ever thanked that parent or that Sunday school teacher or that friend? What about that stranger that shared the gospel with you and then moved on? And then later you got saved. I'm thinking of somebody that handed me a gospel tract when I was, I think, 17 years old. And I read it, never saw the person again. But that caused me to think about Jesus. I'm going to shake his hand when I meet him in heaven. Thank God for people that shared the gospel with you. You go and do likewise. Well, Epaphras was one of these people. Look at verse 7. He says, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Now, Epaphras is the same man that's called Epaphroditus elsewhere, such as in Philippians 2, where he is commended. Another one of Paul's helpers. See if you can list all of them. Timothy, Titus, Epaphroditus, and even Demas that later forsook him. Epaphras was a very faithful servant. He was very loyal. Look what Paul says about him. Number one, he says, our dear fellow servant. He was a servant. The word there could mean he was one of the deacons, but he was serving. Maybe you've heard the old phrase, we were saved to serve. Jesus came to earth to serve us, and he says, I have given you an example to follow when he washed people's feet. We're to serve, just like Epaphras did, to serve other people, to serve other Christians. Let me ask you, are you serving, or are you just waiting to be served? Be like Jesus. He said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So I ask you, are you serving, or are you just being served? Now, we do need to be served by others. But Christ has put us into a family and into a local church so that we can both serve others and be served by others. Well, Epaphras was one of these that was, it says here, our dear fellow servant. Call your attention to the word dear. That means beloved, precious. And what Paul is saying here is, he's dear to me. Epaphras, come over here. Let me put my arm around you. This is a dear fellow believer. We should consider other Christians as dear to us, as precious. After all, if you are a Christian, you're dear to God. We should be dear to one another. You know, we send out letters or emails, dear such and such, and that all usually just means to such and such. But Christians should be dear and valuable to one another. Secondly, Epaphras is called a faithful minister. Now, minister there just doesn't mean that he was, say, an ordained pastor, but it does mean he was ministering, he was serving, he was working. He was not just gliding through the Christian life, he was doing something to help other people. Now, in this sense, God has called all Christians to be ministered, to minister to one another. What does that mean? It means to see a need and step forward and do something about it. Not waiting to be asked and not waiting to be thanked. You say there's a need and I can help that person out with encouragement, or possibly even a rebuke or an exhortation or even a financial gift to help a person out by ministering them. Now look at the word that modifies minister. God doesn't waste words. He says he was a faithful minister. And that's what we should be as well. Faithful, meaning loyal, keeping on doing it. And it's not dependent upon how much success we get in it, but our faithfulness. Remember in Matthew 25, Jesus told various parables, and one of them is where he said he's like a master that gives various things to the people that work for him and say, now you go and use this. And he commends those that were faithful by saying, you are a faithful, a good and faithful servant. That's what we should be. Faithful servants like Epaphras. Now look at verse 8. Epaphras was the one that brought news back and forth between Paul and the Colossians. He says, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. He mentions love again because it's just so important. Now, verse 9 tells us why he is thanking God and praying for them. Verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. What reason? Hearing what God had done for them. And Paul was rejoicing and thanking God. And there's an example here for us. You parents, you're kind of proud when you hear something good about your children, that they did well in a class or they got a home run in the baseball game, and you're proud of them. You say, that's my boy, that's my girl. We should give thanks to God when we see something like this, like Epaphras was, and when Paul heard about the Colossians, he rejoiced and he thanked God for them. And just like God is very pleased when he sees us obeying him. So Paul prayed for them even though he had never met them. We should pray for people that we have never met. How can we do that? Well, it's like that anonymous need, and we're praying over the fence from time to time on our prayer list. We'll list people that you've never met and maybe I've never met. But God knows who they are. We have several missionaries that some of you have not yet met because they haven't been back to visit us in quite a while. But we can pray even beyond that. Remember, I preached around Christmas on pray for the prisoners, people that are persecuted in other countries. We've never met them, and we won't meet them until we meet them in heaven. We need to pray for them like Paul prayed for the Colossians that he had never met. And maybe there are people praying for you and they've never met. I'll tell you a few of them. You know, I have a ministry to prison inmates. And just yesterday, one of those old 50 or so that write to me says, I am praying for the people in your church. And then later that day, another prison inmate phoned me and said, anybody in your church I can pray for? They've never met you. You are being prayed for by Christians that are in prison that got saved in prison. Why don't you pray for them? Because they are praying for you. Doesn't matter if you've met. God's the go-between. So Paul prayed for the Colossians even though he had not yet met them. Now look at another key word here. He keeps mentioning thanking them and praying for them, but look in the middle of the verse. And to ask that you may be filled. So he's interceding. Key word is ask, not demand. Brethren, when we come to God, we come asking, begging, pleading, never demanding. That's why we pray in Jesus' name, not in our own name. We're saying, because of what he did, his worth, not mine. Brethren, demanded prayers are never answered. We don't come to God banging, I need this and I demand it. God, give it to me or I'm going to throw a temper tantrum. God doesn't answer that kind of prayers. It says in Philippians 4, it says, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And that's humbling when we ask rather than demand. But God is pleased when we humbly ask. Now, this is also another key thing. Look at the verse. He says, we ask that you be filled with knowledge of his will, with wisdom and spiritual understanding. We are to pray for another person's health, finances, and things like that. 1 Timothy 2, pray for peace in our land. But there are more important things that we should pray for. I make it a point that every week when we do the prayer list, to put in one spiritual need we have. Lord, give us more love to Jesus. Give us courage to share the gospel. Give us humility. Help us with self-examination. That's what Paul is doing in this verse. He's saying, I pray for these spiritual needs. Now, it's not that we pray for the spiritual and not the physical needs, but we don't pray for the physical needs without the spiritual needs. Remember that? Parents, when you pray for your children, don't just pray that little Susie does well in her class and that Joey keeps healthy. Pray for their salvation. Pray for spiritual protection. Pray for the spiritual needs. In the same way, when you pray for yourself, don't just pray, well, God, guide me to do a good job at work today and not to get angry with my boss. God, keep me in good health, this and that. Pray for your spiritual needs. Lord, give me more fruit of the Spirit. Give me more patience. Give me more love. Give me more spiritual growth. This is part of our daily prayers. So look what Paul is praying for here. He says, first, knowledge of God's will. And the will there isn't the secret will of predestination, but his revealed will of commandments, and also for specific guidance. If you ever been in a situation, you say, Lord, I don't know what to do. Lord, show me your will. Help me to know your will. How do you know it? Pray for it. Search the scriptures. You know James chapter 1. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously and without cost. So pray for God to give you specific guidance in certain cases, and then also to know his will as a way of life. Now, how does God show us his will? Is it by holy hunches and strange feelings and dreams and visits from angels? No. You'd think, dear brethren, that if God wants us to know his will, you'd think he'd give us a book that would tell us his will. And he has. So don't just close the Bible and say, Lord, give me your will. Open your Bible and say, Lord, guide me to know what principles and examples and commandments in the Bible apply to this situation. And then, of course, to know his will in general. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4, this is the will of God, your sanctification. So how do we know his will? By praying and studying the Bible. See, this very practical section we're looking at this morning. Secondly, he says, pray with all wisdom. What's the difference between wisdom and knowledge? Knowledge is simply the conscious collection of information, facts. And of course, we should have that about God's commandments, but even non-Christians can have knowledge. Wisdom goes a step further. Wisdom is knowing how to use the knowledge. Have you ever known someone? Boy, he's got a lot of knowledge, but he ain't got no common sense. He doesn't know how to put it into practice. They said Einstein was like that. He could hardly tie his shoes or read a clock. But boy, was he brilliant with the knowledge. Some Christians have a lot of facts, but they don't have much spiritual wisdom. Thirdly, spiritual understanding, which goes even deeper. What's the difference between that and wisdom? Wisdom is seeing things as God sees them. Spiritual understanding means to look deeper into something, to go between the lines. It's another word would be insight, to look beyond just what's on the outside, but to see inside of something. We need to have spiritual insight, brethren. Things are not always the way they appear. So Paul prayed this for them. We should pray that for ourselves and for others. Look, next verse 10, one of the goals of his prayer. He says, I pray so that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. Now, walk there isn't just a physical walk. Paul had often used this verb. He says, walk worthy of your calling over in Ephesians. In the first example of this in the Bible, could anybody tell me the first example of someone that walked with God? Enoch. It says in Genesis, Enoch walked with God, and then he was no more, for the Lord took him. What does it mean to walk with God? Or as it says here, to walk worthily. A walk is something you do with your feet. One foot, and then you ever see when little child is first beginning to walk, he first has to stand up. He does kind of this pogo stick thing. And then mom or daddy holds him up by the hands and kind of walks him like this. And that little child realizes he's moving. And after a while, you let go. And you say, look, look, he's taking his first step. One step and then another. And that's what it is in the Christian life. One step after another. And what's the first step in becoming a Christian? We repent and we believe. And nobody can get saved until he's first taken that step. Even if he's walked down the aisle of a church, that's not what saves a person. What saves a person when he says, I will believe in Jesus and I will repent of my sins. He has taken those first two steps. Now he is a Christian. But it doesn't end there. He has now begun the walk, as it says here, walking worthily. We walk by continuing to believe and to repent and to obey and to trust God and to surrender. This is part of the walk of a Christian life. Or as we sing, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. And when we do, look at the text, we are fully pleasing to the Lord. God is truly pleased with our walk of faith, hope, love, and obedience, just like a parent when he sees the child taking its first steps, and then, of course, then he walks on his own. And next thing, you ever notice those little children, when they're at a certain age, they love to walk and they love to run because they say, I'm getting somewhere real quickly. We're pleased with that. God is pleased when he sees our walk, not just our first step, but when we continue to walk in the steps of Jesus. We are fully pleasing to him. Now Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible to please God. But turn that around. If it's impossible to please God without faith, with faith it is possible to please God. Dear brethren, our Heavenly Father, your Heavenly Father, is sincerely pleased when he sees your faith, when he sees your hope, when he sees your love, when he sees you walking, he is pleased with that. But just as parents are displeased when they see their children disobeying and not walking properly, God is not pleased with us when we disobey, when we walk in the wrong direction and follow after sin. So let's be like what he's praised for here, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully, notice the word, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work. Now, fruitful there is an expansion of the fruit of being salvation. Now that tree is bearing fruit. What fruit? The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, and so forth. Bearing fruit, dear brethren, continue to bear a bumper crop of spiritual fruit. Now, there's something very important we shouldn't skip over. Look at the last part of verse 10. Increasing in the knowledge of God. According to the Bible, everybody in the world knows there's a God, but they don't know God personally until they believe in Jesus. And when you're saved, now you personally know God, but it doesn't end there. Just like when we repent and believe, that's the first two steps, and we continue to walk. In the same way, brethren, you have come to know him. You are to go on knowing him, or as Paul says, increasing in the knowledge of God. Don't be satisfied with how much you know God. Let me ask you these two questions. First of all, do you know God? No non-Christian personally knows God. You might say, I know about God. I can quote your Bible verses. I didn't ask you that. Do you know God personally? And then the second question is, if you know him, how much do you know him? And again, not just knowing about him, but those are inseparable. You are to store up more knowledge about God, but also more personal knowledge of God. Be like Paul in Philippians chapter 3. He says, oh, that I might know him. Paul, you already knew him. What he's saying is, oh, that I might know him more, or as he says here, increasingly. Dear brethren, never be satisfied with a shallow knowledge of God. Go deeper. How deep? It's a river that has no bottom. It's an ocean that has no bottom that you can touch. In fact, want a little icing on the cake? This is what we'll be doing in heaven, going deeper and deeper into the knowledge of God. In the Middle Ages, a theologian wrote a book, A Journey into the Heart of God. But it begins here. And we are not to be satisfied with a shallow knowledge of God, but dear brethren, go deeper. May it increase deeper and deeper. Now, there are things that we know a lot about. I'm amazed at how much some people know a lot about science, medicine, baseball statistics, football statistics, trivia. But I put it to them, how much do you know about God? What would life be like if instead of accumulating all this other information, you concentrated your efforts on knowing more about the Bible? I know people that can give you unbelievable sports statistics. And I'm thinking, I sure wish that they would know that much about the Bible, that they can quote hundreds or even thousands of Bible verses and Bible facts. That's knowing about God through the Word of God. But brethren, how much do you know of God personally? How deep is your knowledge? Go deeper. And the longer you are a Christian, you will find there are still unexplored depths of the knowledge of God that will amaze you. Just like an underwater diver going down there and he sees all these beautiful fish that he never imagined up there on dry land. And then he sees other kinds of plants that he says, we don't have this, anything like that back in Omaha. And then he comes across a little cave and other things, depths in the there are depths of the Pacific Ocean that no one has ever gone to except in a bathysphere. That's an underwater submarine. There are depths of the knowledge of God nobody has ever gone into except God himself. So how deep is your knowledge of God? Go deeper and go deeper. How? Paul prayed for this. And we should say, Lord, take me deeper. I'm not satisfied in the kiddie part of the pool where I'm just splashing about. Take me into the depths of the increasing knowledge of God. Oh, I'd like to preach more on that. Look at verses 11 and 12. Continues this long sentence. Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power. Now notice he uses the verb strengthened and then two nouns that are synonyms along the same lines, might and power, and it's his glorious power. What is power? What is might? It means the ability to do something. It's just like, 100 or so years ago, somebody somewhere came up with the idea of horsepower. How many horses does it take to pull a wagon so far that's got so much weight in it? In other words, how many units of energy, or in physics they'd say ergs. God has a spiritual realm of power. He has got all power. We call him God Almighty. He's got all might and all power. We don't, and we need it. Need it for what? To keep on carrying on the Christian life. And we find our resources are now empty. And so what do? Lord, fill me. Give me your might and power, your glorious power. How? By the Holy Spirit. But there's another biblical principle. Let me let you in on a secret. And some of you have learned it. Some of you haven't. God's ways are not our ways. Isaiah 55, his ways are as different from ours as the clouds are above the earth. God doesn't say, you can do it in your own strength. You know, that's the gospel of Joel Osteen. You can do it. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says we don't have strength. It says in Romans chapter 5, when we were without strength, Christ died for us. God doesn't say, you can do it. Come on, I'm going to be a cheerleader. You've got that strength. No, that's not how God does it. What God does is he empties us of our strength. And then all we can do is say, Lord, help, I need your strength. What's the example? Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians 12, when I am weak, then I am strong. When? Then. So when you pray, Lord, give me strength, what you're saying is, Lord, take away my strength So I rely upon you and you alone. God's secret ways are profound and they're very good. So that's what Paul is praying for here, that you would know his might and his glorious power. And when God gives you that, you're able to do things that you are not able to do by your own strength. And you've tried it by your own strength. Chances are you can probably think the things you said, I tried, and I couldn't do it. Well, try doing it God's way and relying on his strength. We find an example of this in the book of Judges. Think of Samson. You know, you see in the movies and pictures, Samson with bulging muscles. He wasn't that. He was just an average wimp like me, just an average guy. Where did his strength come to kill lions and all that? Notice the recurring phrase. It said the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he did these great exploits. Now there's the example for us. God's not asking for strong, muscular Christians in their own strength. He's asking for weak Christians that will acknowledge, Lord, I am weak, but thou art strong. And he will give us his strength. Two more great Christian virtues are mentioned here. We don't have time to explain them. He says patience and long-suffering. Those are two synonyms. That means to bear up under stress and to persevere in the faith. Brethren, we need patience. It's not just doctors that need patience. Doctors need patience with their patients, too. But we need patience and long-suffering with our family and our enemies and where we work. And then lastly, he says, with joy, another great fruit of the Spirit. We conclude with verse 12 in the way that he began. Verse 3, we give thanks. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who is qualified to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. We've already mentioned all that that's stored up for us. That is our inheritance. Brethren, don't skip over a section like Colossians 1. Okay, I've milked the cow. I've given you the milk. Children, drink your milk. It's good for you. It'll strengthen your bones. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the milk of your word. It's good for us. Feed us. Strengthen us. Help us to be thankful and prayerful. In Jesus' name, amen.